Good morning. Welcome to Central Bible Chapel here on the World Wide Web on Facebook Live. It's a little different setting than we normally have. We're sorry to say that there's a few that are suffering from the current variant that's running around and has caused some discomfort. We're grateful to say that there's been no real problem and all are doing well, but just as an act of prudence, we have suspended having meetings at the chapel this Sunday only, Lord willing. We anticipate being back next. Matter of fact, we anticipate being there Wednesday night for the regularly scheduled prayer meeting time at 7 p.m. And then next Lord's Day, of course, for the regular meeting times. We're glad to have you with us today anyway, in spite of these things. Maybe you're experiencing similar things where you are. The particular strain seems to be more contagious. At least that's what they tell us. And we certainly know more people that have experienced it than perhaps we have in the last year or so. So we trust and pray the Lord will bring through all those that are so affected, and that is our desire and goal. We certainly are grieved with those that have suffered long and those that have had some real difficulties, and of course even some have, because of other things, have succumbed. And we pray for comfort and all of that as well. But we're thankful to have you. I wonder if you might look in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah. We're glad to be back in Jeremiah this Lord's Day. At least I am. I've enjoyed being in Jeremiah, and I hope it will be continue to be a blessing to those that are going through the book with us. We're going to look at chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. One thing I'm missing this morning, I have a regular reader who reads a text for me, and I appreciate him very much. He's not able to do that this morning, so you'll just have to hear me read and open the Word together. So we're going to look at the first three verses of Jeremiah chapter 33. But before we do that, I would ask that we just bow our heads and take a minute to ask the Lord's help. There's nothing that we'll gain from the Word of God from our own cleverness or our own insight or our own knowledge or our own study. If it's not from the Lord, it won't be a benefit to us. And so let's ask Him to help us that way. Father, we do thank You now that we can come to Your Word and hear again from the ministry of this prophet of Jeremiah, whose heart was breaking with the things that were going to come on Your people. Father, in his ministry, we see things that remind us of us as far as our rebellion, as far as our satisfaction in our own abilities or our own assets or our own things, Father, where we're cold and hardened even at times to Your things, the things that pertain to Your will for our lives, Father. Help us not to be that way. We pray Your Spirit would work within our hearts and draw us to be warm and tender, like young Josiah was, and that we would seek to repent and turn as individuals, as a church, and even as a nation, Father, to You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Jeremiah chapter 33. It's a continuation of, or like a second part, if you will, of chapter 32. And the setup is in chapter 32 that explains kind of where we're at and why we're where we're at. And so we want to look at that in just a moment. But I think, first of all, let's read the first three verses together, Jeremiah chapter 33, because they're kind of foundational to the rest of the chapter. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. These key verses, we want to spend a little time with them and see what is going on here. Now, again, the background of it. Verse 1 tells us a little bit, but we'll do well to be reminded of it. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. In the beginning of chapter 32, you'll remember that Jeremiah has been preaching now through the reigns of five kings. He's in his fifth king, and he's in the reign of Zedekiah now, and he has preached pretty openly and freely for the first 9 or 10 years of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah came to the throne as a 21-year-old young man. And now, as the Chaldeans are setting up siege against Jerusalem, Zedekiah, whose heart perhaps was listening, even though from the outward appearance he was opposed to Jeremiah, now he can't take it anymore. And he's hardened his heart even to it, and he says, "Your ministry is working against us," whereas Jeremiah has only been seeking the repentance of the people, because he's giving God's word. God's seeking the repentance of a people that are going to go into exile. And we find it's in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. He only reigned 11 years, so there's not much time left. It's the period of what we might call the 11th hour. Things are growing quite dark before the whole of the nation of Judah is going to go into a 70-year exile that God has foretold. Zedekiah couldn't stomach Jeremiah's ministry anymore. He said, you're making this so difficult for us, and so I'm going to lock you up. And so here's Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah. He has no great place to speak from. He's not standing in the temple as he had done before in the entrance of the temple. He's not standing in front of a great congregation in a great gathering place. He's not able to speak to thousands, maybe 10,000. Jeremiah, God brings a word to him, and he's locked up in a prison next to the king's house. But it says the word of the Lord came to him. And it has this very interesting thing. Thus says the Lord, verse 2, look at it if you would, because we are going to make a particular point here. Thus says the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Now, this is the preface to the ministry of verse 3, the message of verse 3 and following. But here is the qualifier, if you will. Here's the identifier, if you will. When someone who's considered great in our society stands up to speak, they always have someone to introduce them. They'll stand up and say, the man who is about to speak needs no introduction, and then they'll rattle on for 10 minutes about what they've accomplished and what they've done and who they are. God reminds who he is very specific ways so that it gets our attention. And to Jeremiah, he says, this is the opening preparation for the ministry to come. Thus says the Lord, the maker thereof. Now, depending on what translation you are using this morning, if you have an ESV, very good, or a New American Standard, very good. It says, the Lord, the maker of the Lord who made the earth. And that very well may be what is intended to be meant there. But the word earth is not in the majority text. There is no word there. It's just it. And I thought about this. Why is this? What does this mean? I turned to another translation, a little older translation, the Darby that I often use and find to be useful. It says, thus says Jehovah, the doer of it. Jehovah that formeth it to establish it. Jehovah is his name. And I'm really curious, well, what is the difference here? Why do some say the earth and some not? Particularly the King James. Why does it say the maker thereof? Basically, the maker of it is what he's saying. And I found as I researched it a little bit that it is actually from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It would have been the Greek translation that was, I think, prevalent during the time of the Lord Jesus himself, that the word earth is found included in this text. Now, the great creator God, that's a great identifier for who is speaking. And it may very well be that it's intended to mean the earth, even though earth is not used in the King James or the Darby or the ASV or several of the older translations. But I'm going to suggest to you that what God is speaking of here as he brings this word to Jeremiah is that he, in fact, is the author of the word. Think again how this reads. Verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it and established it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. The word of the Lord, it's the word itself. His word is what he makes and forms and establishes. Now, the little Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I understand it, reading others, the little Hebrew word that's rendered maker in the King James and doer in the Darby actually means both things. It's a very broad and it's accurate to say either one. Well, we don't have to decide whether God is the maker of his word or a doer of his word. We know he's both. He's both. And he says so. We might read this in Ezekiel. We would read in Ezekiel 12:25, if you want to make a note of that, Ezekiel 12:25, for I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, and underline this, will I say the word and will perform it, says the Lord God. If God says it, it's so. It will happen. He's the maker and the doer of his word. He fashions it for our ears to hear. He forms it and he brings it to pass. He establishes it. Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven, we read in the Psalms. And we find this, of course, true of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come over to the New Testament when we read in Hebrews 12 that the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, he's the leader and completer, as Darby renders it, or the founder and perfecter in the ESV, the originator and perfecter, the New American Standard. And perhaps your translation gives you some equal picture of one who not only pronounces it, but makes it so, because it's his word, and his word establishes it. We're reminded again of that great promise that we often claim when we minister the word of God or share it with others, that we take from Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it'll prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. When God speaks, whenever God speaks, it's prophetic because it will come to pass. That's a great thing to think about, and a deep thing to think about. And we think about the words of the Lord Jesus, how when he spoke of things to come, it was not a possibility or maybe, but it would be so. When the disciples took the Lord Jesus and they walked by Herod's great temple, and they marveled at the construction of it. I mean, look at this place. It's fantabulous. And the Lord Jesus says, there won't be a stone left on top of another. Well, they couldn't believe that. How could they believe that temple, Herod's temple, and surely it's going to be there. Now it'll be gone, and we know from history that it was gone, that the temple grounds was wiped clean. And oh, what words of comfort came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Again, if you will, a prophetic utterance, as he looked with languid eyes at a repentant thief, and said, today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. See, when he says it, it's so. God's word is so. He's the maker and the doer. And so, because he is the maker and doer, by the way, it behooves his disciples to follow his example. Now, we're not ones to make our own pronouncements and make them so. We're to hear his word. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. But then James reminds us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We would be poor followers indeed if we didn't put his words into action in our lives. So all that leads up to verse 3. God's pronouncement. And here's his promise. It's to Jeremiah. It's to the nation. And we can take it and say, yes, it's to me as well. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Again, just from a translation point taken here, yours may read great and hidden things. That's okay. The idea, another translation, gives the word incomprehensible things. the idea, according to Mr. Strong, is that it's isolated. It's inaccessible by height or by fortification. It's not something that we're going to get by our own cleverness, by our own ability, by our own striving. It's what God delights to reveal to those who call unto Him. Here's the challenge. God issues it to Jeremiah and to the nation. Now think about the nation of Israel, or nation of Judah, I should say more properly, at this time. They are, as a group, as a people, as a man, devoting themselves to following other gods. Gods that cannot save. Our society craves the same things, by the way. Think about it. What would they want? What would the people be desiring at this time? When you see there's political unrest, when you see that there's a nation that you're very afraid is going to come take you away, that you're afraid your children or your soldiers from your family may lose their lives, that you fear things that are about to happen, and yet you won't turn to God. Perhaps they're looking for protection from harm, and it was an idol for that. Perhaps they're looking for relief from anxiety, and there's certainly an idol for that. They're looking for pleasure in place of internal emptiness. There would be an idol for that. Or prosperity, for independence. So it might be above all these things. Yes, an idol for that. All these idols, whether they're called in the day that Jeremiah lived, Chemosh, or Milcom, or Baal, or whoever you would burn incense to, or offer sacrifice to, or give money to, whatever you might be devoted to try and gain and appease and earn and wheedle some sort of relief for the thing that is so weighing upon your heart and mind. That's very similar to us today. And people are searching everywhere and following the same thing, searching for relief from gods of their own making. And the gods of today, the idols of today, are just as dead and just as deaf and just as false as in Judah's day. We think of the prophets of Baal crying out to Baal on Mount Carmel. They're beseeching, begging, pleading with Baal to throw down fire to light the sacrifice. And Elijah stands there biding his time. Maybe he's on vacation, Elijah says. Maybe he's sleeping, Elijah suggested. Elijah wanted to show even Baal's prophets how foolish they were as they cut themselves and bled all over the place to try and demonstrate their devotion to a false god. The one who makes and does his word here in this 11th hour of Judah's existence before going into exile for 70 years, exile from which many will never return. The God who makes and does his word issues the invitation. Call unto me. You call on the gods of prosperity and popularity and pleasure and peace and all these things that you want that are not gods at all. Call unto me. The one who formed you, the one who made you a nation. And if you call unto me, unlike those other gods, I will answer you. It's heartbreaking. We can see why Jeremiah would be a weeping prophet. When he thinks of the God who brought this nation to be, who set his name in the very capital city where these people gathered, where Jeremiah is now imprisoned for speaking the word of the God who brought these people as a nation to be. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. His promise is to reveal to the attuned ear and eye works of such magnitude that were previously unknown. Now, as I mentioned, this is a popular scripture. It's popular with many believers. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad they know it. It might be the one they know from the book of Jeremiah above all others. But I want to ask you, dare I truly trust him? I mean, will he do it? Is it possible? For so many of us, our faith is largely theoretical. We can readily explain what God says, but do we put into practice the faith we claim to have in him? Have we become so satisfied with our lives that God is boxed away for special occasions, special circumstances? Do we need to be reawakened? Do we need to be reawakened and to take him up on his offer and see what he will do to confirm our timid trust? Call unto me, and I will answer. Taking a lot of our time already this morning, and there's a lot of chapter left. But so we have the context of our scripture, let's look for a little bit more. Beginning at verse 4. From verse 4 to on down, God talks about four things that will be great and mighty things that will be seen. Thus says the Lord, verse 4, if you read with me, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men who I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they've sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. and it shall be to me a name, a joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. God gives four broad evidences of great and mighty things that will demonstrate it is God and only God that speaks and works. First, that utter devastation will occur. He said, it will be no question, it's from my hand. The prosperity and the influence of the kings, of the nobility, of the upper class, the upper echelon, it won't preserve their houses from destruction. And the dead will be evidence of God's fury and judgment. It'll be as if his very face is hidden from them. It'll be evidence. It'll be a tremendous thing, a horrific thing, no question. And he said, once the plate is wiped clean, it will be an equally incredible restoration. Verses 6 and 7, look at those just again. I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And verse 7 tells us that we're looking beyond just the 70-year exile, because he speaks of the captivity of Israel as well in return. We're looking forward to the millennial reign, and we'll see that a little more as we go through this chapter. God is looking the short view, but also the long view, that I'm really going to do this thing for my people, and they'll know it's me. He said, I'm going to cure them. What has been deathly sick can now be made well, and where lies and turmoil abounded, peace and truth will be found in abundance. Third, this will work because the hearts of the people will be changed. We remember reading a few weeks ago, a few chapters earlier, of God giving, bringing a new covenant to his people, and how he will change their hearts. It would do no good to take these people like they are and to clear away everything and set them right in the new and cured and healed land if their hearts are not changed. He says, I'm going to change your hearts. And not only am I going to forgive their past sins, but I'm going to clean them of all iniquity. We're looking beyond the exile now, and certainly looking on the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Judah and Israel are restored, a reunited people, and all the residents will have recognized the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. It's a beautiful thing to come when they recognize him. We have that privilege today. We have that pleasure today. We have the joy of not having to try and earn God's favor. Rather, for those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior, they find that he's given us a new life. We're new creations in him. We have a new idea. We have new desires. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, the assurance of our salvation and of our inheritance to come. In fact, we're prepared, being prepared for a new existence in the very presence of God himself. A great promise that we receive. Fourthly, I like this part, I really do. Fourthly, verse 9, look at, it says, it'll be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. and they'll fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. And I think that's pretty incredible. It won't be a report in the Wall Street Journal that says they've had a real economic upswing in Israel. They're doing pretty good. It won't be in the news that there seems to be some sort of spiritual revival in Israel and the people are really happy about it and they're at peace in the land. No, God says it's going to be so great that there'll be no denying it's from my hand. And the other nations will tremble. They'll be so awestruck at what I'm going to do. That's a great promise. We look forward to that day when that happens. The rest of our chapter, we'll briefly scan through it. Verses 10 through 18 speak of more evidence of restoration. Thus says the Lord in verse 10, again there will be heard in this place which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, says the Lord. There'll be evidence of fruitfulness in a barren land, joyfulness where there had been destruction and distress, worshipfulness where they sought to worship everything but the living God. There will be testimony, because there will be, as we read in verse 12, there will be a habitation, the cities thereof shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, verse 13 says, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall flocks pass again under the hand of him that tells him, says the Lord. And here's the capstone of it all. Verse 14, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Of course, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus taking his throne. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. We first saw this phrase, this branch of righteousness, or this righteous branch, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, where we read, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Well, God promised David he'd have one to sit on his throne forever, and God keeps his word. And so we see that one is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who will fulfill that for that in the millennial reign and in the ages to come. The culmination of God's promise to his people Israel to see their king seated in perpetuity. And then verse 16, really interesting here. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now in Jeremiah 23, 6, we see his name will be called the Lord, our righteousness. But here, when she is saved, it's a wonderful picture. He gives her his name. As we think about the one who is our coming groom, the Lord Jesus, we have a fuller realization of his saving work. The barren becomes fruitful unto good works. There's real joy, not dependent on circumstances, but rather on his abiding love. Our grateful hearts are turned to worship and to give ready testimony to him. We own him as Lord and have from him a name, Christ one. What greater privilege than to be identified with him? We close with just verses 19 through 26, which remind us again of God's promise shown before. Now, these verses might indicate that God was speaking of the earth, because he speaks here of his covenant of the day and his covenant of the night. Verse 20. If you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. God said, if you can break it, then I'm not telling the truth. But the only person that could ever break that would be the one who created it. He says, my word is fixed. My word will happen. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Who can break his promise? No one. God will keep his word. He keeps it today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. This morning, just in very brief closing, I hope you will think about that third verse. If you're a believer, we need to certainly think about it. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, or perhaps you've been playing games about it, or perhaps maybe you say, well, I tried that and it didn't work, and I did this and I... God is a rewarder, Hebrews tells us, of them that diligently seek him. If you're looking for him, you'll find him. And he gives a challenge. And he says, if you will call unto me, I will answer. I will answer. Don't give up. Don't yield. Be serious, mean business, and God will take care of the rest. Our Father, we thank you that you keep your word. You are the God who has honored it time and time again. Your every prophetic utterance filled and fulfilled and completed, giving evidence that your word is your bond. Father, we give you thanks now and pray that you would just Fill our hearts and minds with the things from your word that we've read that will encourage and help us in our day to follow, we pray, and in the week to come. Father, I pray mostly for those who do not know your Son as Savior, that they won't shy away from your promise, but will step forth and say, I will take that invitation. I will call upon him. I look forward to coming into a relationship with the God of the universe, the one that brings real peace, real satisfaction, real joy, real hope, and real purpose. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name.